I want this morning to try to build on a lesson that we looked at last Sunday when we talked about how to talk to those who are lost, how to talk to those who need to come to Christ through the gospel of Jesus Christ and by their obedience to that gospel. And we introduced that lesson by talking about the fact that one of the great joys, one of the great challenges that we have by virtue of the fact that we are Christians is our seeking and our striving to present the gospel to those who need to hear it, to those who need to obey it. And we notice in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6 that there the Apostle Paul said, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man." And so we talked about some things that are involved in knowing how we ought to answer every man. We made some suggestions. We looked at the teaching of Jesus as he taught different individuals. And we talked about some things involved in knowing how we ought to answer every man. When we discuss the Bible, when we have a disagreement over what the Scriptures teach, when we try to teach someone who has never obeyed the gospel what they need to do to be saved. And we made the point that some things that are required for us to be soul winners, some things that are required of us, if we're to be those who sow the seed, who preach the gospel, are certainly to be that we're to have the right kind of character, we're to be the right kind of people, so that when others look at our lives, they get a proper view, a proper depiction of what it means to be a Christian. We're certainly to have a sense of mission, and it's something that we ought to live with, ought to be at the forefront of our thoughts, just on a consistent basis. Jesus said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." And we need to have the same kind of sense of mission that we see reflected in the early churches. They went abroad everywhere preaching the gospel. We'll look at a passage, and it's at the bottom of your outline there. Even when the church was being persecuted, we need to know something about how to answer, how to be prepared to answer those who would have questions of us or to take advantage of the opportunities that we have. And one of the things that we want to begin talking about this morning, certainly, is that we need to have knowledge. We need to have a knowledge of our subject. We can't present the gospel without knowing it. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, there the Apostle Peter, as he wrote, said, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear." And so this morning I want us to look at a lesson that I've entitled very simply, Teaching the Gospel. Teaching the Gospel. Sometimes maybe I think the thought is, I just don't know what to say. I don't know how to begin. I don't have a general outline in mind of what to tell somebody from the Word of God who may not be that familiar with the Scriptures at all, who may have some concept of God, who may believe in God, who may say that they believe the Bible is the Word of God. And most of the people that you and I are going to come in contact with, they're probably going to have that foundation. They're going to believe in God. You know, there are some people who don't or who say they don't. But most of the people that we're going to come in contact with, they're going to say they believe in God. They're going to say that they believe the Bible is the Word of God. The people ought to follow the Bible, although they may not always live that, practice that in their daily lives. But it gives us a beginning place. It gives us a starting place. And so this morning, I want us to look at a lesson that we can teach. I want us to look at a lesson that we can teach as we talk about the gospel from the standpoint of facts, commands, or commandments and promises. And, you know, if you just remember three or four things from this morning's lesson, I would suggest that those be the three or four things that you remember. That when you think about teaching someone else the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you remember that it has facts that are to be believed, facts that are to be presented. And of course, all of this is facts. All of this is actual. But it has facts that are to be believed. It has commandments that are to be obeyed in order to be saved, to receive the forgiveness of sins, and then it has those promises. It has those great blessings that are made to those who obey the gospel, to those who respond to it actively, whose response is in obedience to the teaching of the Word of God. And so we want to focus on it from that standpoint this morning. Here's a lesson that we can learn. Here's a lesson that we can teach. Here's one that we need to be able to know how to present. Does that mean that your outline has to look just like mine? No, not just like mine. You might think of some other things from the standpoint. Here's some facts you want to present. You want to emphasize. Here's a scripture that you want to use in place of one that I've used. But here's the outline. Here's something that we can learn, that we can study, that we can present. There's a second aspect to this lesson this morning as well. And it's addressed to you if you're here and you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's some things you need to know. Here's some things you need to believe. Here's some facts that are true. All of the Bible is true. Here are some things that we're going to emphasize this morning. Here are some things that we see emphasized in the preaching of the early apostles or the early church. The Apostle Peter is one that we're focusing on this morning, as you see some of the text there. Here are some things that you need to do. Here are some commandments that you need to obey in order to be saved. And then here are some promises, some great promises, exceeding great and precious promises that God has made if you obey His Word, if you obey the gospel. What are some of the facts that we need to be able to present? Some of the facts that must be believed by an individual before they can obey the gospel and be saved. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning there in the first five verses, the Apostle Paul here talks about some of the basic facts, foundation facts of the gospel. Now, I'm not trying to make some kind of arbitrary gospel doctrine distinction. All of the New Testament is gospel. It's teaching. It's doctrine. Sometimes there are those who try to make some kind of artificial distinction between gospel and doctrine. We're not doing that this morning. We wouldn't do that. But what we see here is that here are some foundation facts. Here are some basic principles that are at the core of the preaching of the gospel. Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12." And then really he goes on and talks about hundreds of more witnesses who witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then he launches into this great inspired discourse about the resurrection. Paul says, here's some things I preached. Here's some things you believed. Here's some things that you must stand in order to be saved. Here's some facts that he had addressed and things that they had believed. Let's talk about some of the basic facts of the gospel that you must hear, that you must learn, that you must believe in order to be saved. There's the life of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, really came to this earth, and He lived on the face of this earth. And for some 3 to 3.5 years, He went about teaching and preaching and doing good and performing miracles and carrying out His mission, Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, of seeking and saving that which was lost. Peter talks about that on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. He says, you know about that. And God approved of him. God confirmed the fact that he is indeed his son. Acts chapter 10, verse 38. There's the Apostle Peter preached to the household of Cornelius. He said how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. For God was with him. We see that when the gospel was proclaimed, here's the life of Jesus Christ. His healing, His teaching, His miracles. The fact that He went about seeking and saving those who were lost. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 24. I think I corrected this on your outline. I didn't correct it on the screen. I forgot about correcting it on the screen. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 22 through 24 make the point there that Jesus lived a perfect life. He never sinned. He was guiltless. And what that enabled Him to do was to become our perfect sacrifice. He could take our place on the cross. He could die for us. And so there's the life of Jesus Christ. And then there's the death of Jesus Christ for our sins. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. Here the Apostle Peter talks about the death of Jesus Christ. In fact, there he says, "...and being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, he says, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." There's something that we're going to come back to here. But notice that the Apostle Peter says this was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross, it wasn't an accident. It wasn't something that just happened because he really came to establish an earthly kingdom, but that kingdom was rejected and he was crucified, and so he's going to come back one day and set up a 1,000-year reign on earth. It wasn't that at all. The death of Jesus Christ was something that had been in the mind of God before eternity. God purposed, He planned how that He would save sinful mankind through the blood of Jesus Christ who would die on the cross. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 39, the Apostle Peter again here preaching this time to the first Gentile converts, again in the home of Cornelius, he says there, "We are witnesses of all things which He did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree." That's an interesting expression there, isn't it? They hanged on a tree. Jesus Christ died on the cross, that wooden cross, the product, obviously, of a tree. But one of the things that's emphasized there, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, "Cursed is anything or anyone who hangs on a tree. He was made a curse for us. He took our place there. He bore our sins there, on that tree, on that cross." We present the facts of the gospel. There's the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Jesus, in talking about His death and what would be accomplished by that, in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28, said, "For the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give His life a ransom for many." Jesus Christ, the blood that He shed on the cross, it paid the price that your sins and my sins might be forgiven, that we might be freed from the bondage, the consequences of those sins. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, here Jesus in instituting the Lord's Supper, that memorial feast that we just partook of and partake of every first day of the week. He said, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And so Jesus lived. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross in fulfillment of God's eternal purpose, in fulfillment of so many Old Testament prophecies. For our sins, there He shed His blood and He was buried. He was placed in that tomb, that new tomb, the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. That's a point there that Paul makes. And I think the reason that he makes that point there is because the thing that he's next going to emphasize is the fact that he left that tomb. He was raised from that tomb. He was raised from the dead. And so as we think about those facts of the gospel that we need to teach and we need to learn and we need to believe, there's the life, the death, the burial of Jesus Christ and His resurrection from the dead. It's one of the things Peter emphasizes in Acts chapter 2. Acts the second chapter there, beginning in verse 24 and going through verse 33. And if you think about the preaching of the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, the very fact that he's standing there some 50 days, approximately 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, stands as an evidence of the fact that Jesus was indeed raised from the dead. He's in the same city. He's in the city of Jerusalem. Had Jesus Christ not have been raised from the dead some 50 days earlier, somebody could say, "Peter, we know where His tomb is. We know where the body is. It's still there." The enemies of Jesus would have gladly produced His body had it been possible. They couldn't do it. He was raised from the dead. The very fact that the Apostle Peter and those other apostles are there proclaiming the gospel of Christ stands as an evidence of the fact that Jesus was indeed raised from the dead. You remember what they did when Jesus was seized in the Garden of Gethsemane? They fled. They ran. They scattered. They were fearful when the Savior was seized. And then there's the Apostle Peter himself. What does he do? As he's warming himself by the fire of the enemies, he denies three times that he even knew Jesus, that he was with Jesus. He cursed and he swore that he didn't know Him. And now some 50 days later, here they are boldly proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why is that? What gave them the boldness, the confidence to do that? Well, it was that great fact that He had indeed been raised from the dead. The ultimate evidence, in fact, that He is indeed the Son of God. Acts chapter 2 and verse 24. We're not going to read all of these verses here. But he says there, "whom God raised up." Here are people in the same city some 50 days later, and Peter says, "Jesus was raised from the dead, having loosed the pains of death because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." He shows how that this is in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, how that Jesus was raised up to sit on His throne in verse 30. And in verse 31 He says, He seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ. That His soul was not left in hell, neither did His flesh see corruption. Acts chapter 10 and verse 40, we're using that as an illustration as well of New Testament preaching. Where here Peter speaking to the home of Cornelius, or the household of Cornelius, said this, Him God raised up the third day and showed Him openly. There were witnesses, hundreds of witnesses, that Jesus Christ indeed was raised from the dead. And so here's some facts you must believe. Here's some facts we must be able to present to one who's never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then there are some things that we need to make very personal. And some things that we need to take very personally if we've never obeyed the gospel of Christ. One of those is the fact that everyone has sinned. All accountable individuals have sinned. The Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, he's there talking about the death of Jesus. He doesn't pull any punches. He doesn't sugarcoat anything. But he says there at the end of that verse, Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. What's Peter saying there? He says, You're guilty. You're a sinner. You've separated yourself from God by your sin. We've said this before and you've heard this before, but I think maybe one of the reasons more people don't respond to the gospel of Christ, or maybe our teaching of it isn't as effective as it really should be, is because we don't emphasize the bad news. We don't emphasize the problem of sin. We live in a sin-sick culture that laughs at sin, that makes a joke out of sin, and engages in every kind of conceivable sin, and just shrugs it off as if though it weren't anything. We're not careful, we become desensitized to sin, all kinds of sin and evil and corruption. Peter said, You're guilty of sin. A person's not ready for the good news of salvation until they understand the bad news of sin and what sin does to them, that it separates them from God, and if they don't obey the gospel, if they don't repent and don't give their life in service to God, then they're going to be eternally lost. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That acts 2 and verse 23, Peter says that. He says, You're guilty. You have wicked hands. Paul says in Romans 3 and verse 23, All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. Here's something else we need to recognize, and that's our responsibility to the gospel of Christ, our accountability to it. And here's this great gospel fact, and that's the fact that the gospel is for all. It's for me, and it's for you. And it's for everyone who's lived since this day, here in the first century, since the preaching of the gospel began some 2,000 years ago. It's not just for people in this nation, but it's for people in every nation. Jesus said in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Not just for people of one race or one nationality or one color, but it's for all. You know, Peter proclaimed that root on the day of Pentecost. If you notice that in verse 39, he said, For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. As there he continues quoting from Joel chapter 2 and that context there. God is no respecter of persons. He preached to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, in verses 34 and 35. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Romans 1 and verse 16, The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Here's another great gospel fact that every one of us needs to take very personally. And that's the fact that we're going to stand before the judgment seat of God. We're going to be judged. Peter emphasized that as he preached to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 and verse 42 when he said there, And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead, the living and the dead. God's going to judge all men by his Son, Jesus Christ. Every one of us should give account of himself unto God. We're going to be judged, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. on the basis of the deeds done in this body. And the standard of judgment, John chapter 12 and verse 48, is going to be the Word of God. And then on that day, eternity awaits every one of us, me and you, and everyone who's ever lived. And we're going to hear words that either mean, as we stand before God on that day, that we're going to be able to live with Him forever and ever in heaven, or we're going to hear terrible words that mean that we're going to be separated from Him forever and ever in a lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Here's some facts that we need to be able to present, willing to present. And here's some things that if you're here this morning that have never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, you need to hear, and you need to believe in, and you need to understand. Well, we said the gospel contains not only facts, but it contains commandments to be obeyed. You know, the question that was ringing in the minds of these people on the day of Pentecost as they heard the Apostle Peter present these great facts about the gospel of Jesus Christ is found in Acts chapter 2. And here's another little alteration I made in your outline. I think I put verse 37 and 38 there because I wanted us to take it in context. Here's a question that's ringing in their minds. They said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? We've heard these facts. We understand Jesus is the Son of God, that we're guilty of sin, and we stand under the judgment of God. We stand condemned and separated from Him." You've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the question that needs to be ringing in your mind. What can I do? What can I do? Because I stand under the condemnation of sin. Here's the question that we need to be able to present, or the answer to the question, as we seek to teach the gospel to those who are lost. And here's what the Word of God has to say. There are commandments that must be obeyed. On the day of Pentecost, here were people who heard the gospel. Now, just hearing it's not enough. Here are people who believe the gospel. But just believing it is not enough. Because after they believed it, they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter gave them some commandments. Here are some things that they had to do. Sometimes people like to talk about being saved without doing anything at all, without anything being necessary on the part of the sinner, on the part of the one being saved. The sinner must obey the commandments of the gospel. In Hebrews chapter 5, in verses 8 and 9, there the Hebrew writer says, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him." Have you obeyed Him? Have you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ in order that you might be saved from your sins? That you might be able to have forgiveness of your sins and some other things we're going to talk about here in just a few moments. But here's some commandments to be obeyed. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Well, the commandments are that we must believe. Be willing to believe the teaching of God's Word. Believe in God. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. It's impossible to please Him. He failed to do that. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In John chapter 8 and verse 24, there Jesus said, "I tell you nay, but except you..." Excuse me. He said, "Except you believe not that I am He, He said, you shall die in your sins." Let me read that again. Verse 24, John chapter 8. "I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am He, ye shall die in your sins." We become the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26. We're going to look at the rest of that expression, the rest of that passage in just a moment. The Jews in John chapter 6 and verses 28 and 29 asked Jesus, they said, "What must we do to work the works of God?" And Jesus said, "Believe on Him whom He hath sent." And we see many other texts as well that talk about the necessity of faith, of believing. The faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10 and verse 17. But you're not saved by faith alone. Not saved by faith only. Must turn away from your sins. That's repentance. Luke chapter 13 and verse 3. There Jesus said, "I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." Somebody said repentance is the hardest commandment. That might be true. I wouldn't argue with that. because it means a radical change in the life of a sinner. It means that you're sorry for what you're doing that's wrong. You resolve that you're going to change that. You're going to turn away from that and turn to God. In fact, as we look at the teaching of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, there in verses 2 Corinthians chapter 7, in verses 10 and 11, we see that repentance is set forth in terms of this change of heart, this change of mind that's produced by godly sorrow, and it results in a reformation of life. It results in a change in one's life, in their behavior, in relationships, whatever it might be that's not in harmony with the teaching of God's Word. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 10, Paul says, "Therefore godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort." And then he talks about the change that it had wrought in them. What carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. And he continues there, showing the change that they had made because they had repented. Must be willing to confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. There the Apostle Paul, Romans the 10th chapter, in verses 9 and 10, he says there that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You know, we have a picture of that. We have a scene of that in Acts chapter 8, verses 36 and 37. For here the evangelist Philip is preaching to this Ethiopian eunuch who had been to Jerusalem to worship, but after the way of the Jews, Judaism. He hadn't learned the truth of the gospel, the truth of Jesus Christ, and the obedience that he had to render under that teaching to be saved. And so Philip preaches unto him Jesus in verse 35. Verse 36 says, "And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" You know, it's interesting. It's hard to talk about these first three points here without looking at the fourth one in almost each one of these passages, isn't it? But we'll get to that in a minute. He says, "What hinders me to be baptized?" He recognizes the need and the urgency of that. And Philip said in verse 37, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." He made that confession, and then he was baptized. Philip baptized him. Baptism is essential. Obedience to the commandment to be baptized is essential to being saved. Jesus said that in Mark 16 and verse 16. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." When the Apostle Peter gave his answer to that question that was asked by the Jews on the day of Pentecost, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And you know, here's a point I like to make sometimes. The very first time the question is asked after the preaching of the gospel, "What shall we do? What must we do to be saved?" Here's the answer. Aren't people just willing to read and quote and give this same answer today that the Apostle Peter did on the day of Pentecost when the question's asked? His answer was this: "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." What were they to do for the remission of sins? He said, "You repent and be baptized for the remission of sins." We learn in Acts 22 and verse 16 that it's in baptism that the blood of Jesus washes our sins away. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21 that baptism saves us. And I want to go to a text we mentioned just a moment ago, Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27. We quoted there from verse 26 a moment ago, but I want us to tie verse 27 to that as well. Verse 26, the Apostle Paul reminds these Galatians how that they had become children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And then he gives a further explanation of that in verse 27. How had that come about? When had that come about, that they had become the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus? In verse 27 he said, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." It had been at the time they had been baptized into Christ. What's this lesson that we can present? What's this lesson that if you're here and have never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, you need to believe and you need to act upon? Well, the gospel contains facts to be believed. It contains commandments to be obeyed, and it contains great promises to be received by those who believe it, by those who are willing to be obedient to it. Let's take just a couple of moments and let's briefly touch on some of these exceeding great and precious promises that God has made to those who obey His Word. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, the Apostle Peter there said, the remission of sins. He said, that's what you receive when you repent and you're baptized. You go to Acts chapter 10 and there verse 43. Here the Apostle Peter again, this time the audience, as we pointed out, is Cornelius and his household, he said, shall receive the remission of sins. Sins taken away, that's the same as sins being forgiven. Before we talk about that, though, let's talk about when one is saved, when one obeys the gospel, it stands justified before God. That means declared free from the guilt of sin, not because you never sinned, but because God forgave those sins. And you can stand before Him as if though you had never sinned. You're redeemed by the blood of Jesus. That means you're purchased from the bondage of sin. He shed His blood to pay the price, taking our place on the cross. We might be ransomed from sin. And then we looked at these expressions in Acts 2 and verse 38 and Acts 10 and verse 43. The remission of sins. That's the same as being forgiven. What happens when your sins are taken away? Think of sins and what a terrible thing that is. Perhaps we can think of things that we've done, and we certainly don't look on those things fondly, do we? Think about the wonder, the greatness of those things being forgiven. Sins are taken away. They're remitted by God. And there are a couple of expressions to help us understand, I think, in the Old Testament, what God does when He forgives sins. In Psalms 103 and verse 2, let's turn over there and read. Psalms 103 and verse 2. How far does God remove those sins? Here the psalmist uses some figurative language to help us understand that. 103rd Psalm, the second verse. I think I've got the wrong text written there, but I'm going to tell you the essence of it, then we'll try to find it. We'll try to find it later. But what he says is that he removes them as far as the east are from the west. As far as one point can be removed from another point. Look with me in Micah chapter 7 and verse 9. Excuse me. 12. Okay, thank you. Verse 12. This is one of those participation outlines. You know, sometimes you get the outlines that have the blanks and you get to fill in the word. When you get one of mine, you get to make corrections, so it kind of works out about the same. All right. 103rd Psalm in verse 12. He said, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. You think, here's one distance that is just as far away from the other as is possible. Look at the expression found in Micah chapter 7. In verse 19. Micah 7 in verse 19 says, He will turn again, as if we repent. Well, what God does when the sinner repents, He will turn again, and He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and Thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. What does God do when He forgives our sins? It's like He cast them into the depth of the sea. He removes them as far away from us as the east is from the west. He forgets them. He forgets them. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12. Doesn't hold them against us anymore. He adds us to the church when we're saved. The saved are added to the church, the body of those who are saved. And it's the body of which Jesus is the Savior, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23. You're adopted into His family. You've given the hope of an eternal inheritance. Let's read about that just briefly as we close this morning. In 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning there in verse 2 and going through verse 4 or 5. Here the Apostle Peter writes to those, he says, who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. He says, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope, and that is a living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead,
to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. What wonderful blessings come to those who are obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, who believe those facts, who obey those commandments, to be received by them. Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. We have a statement that's made there that I think helps us to focus on our responsibility to carry the message of God's saving grace, saving gospel to the others, to those who are lost. And it's couched in a context of great persecution against the church. Saul is consenting unto his death, as speaking of Stephen there in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. It talks about this great persecution against the church. They're all scattered abroad except the apostles. And then verse 4 says, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. They went abroad everywhere preaching the word. Paul in Acts chapter 20 and the text that Alec read a few minutes ago talked about, he said, you know of my teaching. So I did that publicly and from house to house, not holding back anything that you needed to hear. We need to have that mindset, an awareness of our responsibility to take that message to others, to equip ourselves to be able to do that. And then to look for and be able to take advantage of those opportunities that we have. You may be here this morning and have never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe you believe it. You've simply never taken the steps to have the forgiveness of your sins, to become a child of God, be a part of His family, and to have the hope of eternal life. You can do that even this morning if you come to Him in humble obedience, being willing to confess Him as the Son of God, repenting of your sins, confessing the name of Jesus as the Son of God, being baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Or if you're here and you've done that, but maybe you've fallen away, need to make your life right in His sight, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?